Weeks ago, we began the third section, as I have described it, of the Apostles' Creed, because it's a section that talks about the Holy Spirit. The first talks about God the Father, and then it talks about Jesus, of course, in the middle, and now the Holy Spirit. And we have seen, when it comes to redemption, how that why the Spirit is third, and it's the case with creation as well, and various works that the Triune God does. But this order of doing things works out in that the Father planned our salvation. He set the plan in motion, and He sends the Son and all of this sort of thing, receives His work. So He's the administrator in that way. And then the Son of God came and actually did the work of redemption, went to the cross, and now has gone to heaven to rule and to gather in His elect, to intercede for us as well. And now it is God the Spirit's task to be busy upon the earth, bringing us into the experience of the redemption that Christ accomplished. He applies the work of Christ to all those that the Father has given Him. And last week we saw that part of that work involves bringing us into the church, that the Spirit actually takes us and joins us to Christ, aligns us with Him, so that we become heirs of the redemption that He accomplished. We saw that although this involves bringing us into the church or the assembly, it's not merely joining the church that saves anyone, but to make us true members of Christ, we have to, in a saving way, the Spirit enables us to hear and believe the gospel, to receive Christ by salvation, and that's how we're built upon Him and attached to Him. And when we do receive Him, we receive also, what we're looking at today, the forgiveness of sins. This is one of the precious benefits of being in the church, trusting in Christ. We have then the forgiveness of sins. The confession that we make in the creed about this is, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And it's vital for us to obtain this forgiveness through faith, because if we do not, though we may be a member of the visible church, we're not joined to Christ for salvation. We're not forgiven. So this week we want to look at that, what that forgiveness really is, what it really is, how it comes to us, and how we should respond to the fact that there is forgiveness with God. For our scripture reading, I've selected a passage that speaks extensively about forgiveness of sins, especially about our obtaining it and our experiencing it. And that would be 1 John chapter 1, and a little bit into chapter 2. So please listen carefully as I read to you beginning at the beginning of 1 John, the Epistle of John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. May God bless to us the reading of His holy word. Notice the introduction that John has in this whole epistle, really, that we read there at the beginning of the first four verses. He gives us very important information about the role of the apostles in the church. It's information that we saw last week. And we saw how the church is built, you remember last week, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ as the cornerstone. And I mentioned that this morning as well. Everything is lined up upon the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. Everything in the church has reference to Him and is founded upon Him. And the role of the apostles and the prophets is to declare Christ to us, to present Him clearly to us, because they are the ones that were with Him, and it was their task then to make Him known so that we can believe and be reconciled to Him, to know what He's done to reconcile us and we can understand. That's exactly how John describes his role here and that of the other apostles with him, whom he refers to as we in that section. Do you see that? He talks of how they actually saw this one who is from the beginning, this one who has eternal life in Himself. John emphasizes how they had real contact with Him, saw Him with their eyes, looked upon Him, heard His voice, handled Him with their hands, that the eternal life was really here, the eternal God was really here. Jesus in the flesh dwelt among us. We are here to tell you about this one, John is basically saying, that we actually saw, so that you then can have fellowship with Him and with the Father with whom He came to reveal. Now, this is the point of the apostles' work and of the writings that they have given to us, which are contained in the Holy Bible. Look at verse 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Okay, we proclaim it to you. We make it known to you. That you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And when John begins to talk about what fellowship entails, okay, at the beginning of this epistle, he says, I'm telling you all about Jesus so that you can have fellowship with Him. What does that fellowship entail? He talks about the forgiveness of sins. And he talks about walking in the light. In the light of that truth that he and the other apostles are proclaiming about Jesus. So walking in the light involves living according to the truth that is revealed in Jesus Christ about our sins and how our sins are forgiven. That's how we have fellowship with God, walking in the light of that truth that God has given us about Jesus. A lot of people mistakenly think that walking in the light means that you live without sin. That's not really what it says. It's true that if you're walking in the light, you're not going to sin as much. But that's not what walking in the light really is. It's not living without sin, but it's living in the light of what is revealed by the coming of Jesus, whom John and the other apostles declared to us. That's how John is using it here. It is His light. In His light, we see what God is really like. So you see, it's not just walking around in an obedient way, but it's walking with reference to the truth of who God is, who Jesus is, and how we are reconciled to Him. Verses 5 and 6 explain that God is light, and that if we have fellowship with Him, then we have to walk in the light, because He's light. And then in verse 7, it says that if we are walking in the light as He is in the light, we then have fellowship with one another, and we're forgiven. The blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. John then goes on to explain that we must admit our sin instead of denying it. We need to walk in the light and say, yeah, I'm a sinner, like God says. We will get to all that in a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself, but let's begin with the first question that we are looking at today. What is forgiveness? That's the first thing. What is forgiveness? Well, essentially, forgiveness involves a refusal to hold a person's sin against them. To understand what forgiveness is, we have to understand what sin is. Sin is a failure to live up to what God rightly requires of us as those who are made in His image. The word sin is used in archery of missing the mark. If your arrow does not hit the target, it did not accomplish its purpose, it missed the mark. We were made to be God's image that reflects His beauty and glory, that shines forth the glory of His goodness and His truth and His justice, His purity, His wisdom in how we live. We were made to do that, but now sin is in us, and so what happens? We come short of His glory. We don't hit the mark. The goodness we have is mingled with badness. The truth that we have is mingled with lies. Justice is mingled with injustice. Purity is mingled with corruption. Love is mingled with hatred, and so on. Sin is described in... So missing the mark, that's one way sin is described. Sin is also described in the Bible in financial terms, as a debt incurred. Your debt piles up as you cause more and more damage to God's reputation. If you cause damage to someone's name, then there are damages that you incur that you have to pay. And by just living as a sinner, as well as by sinning, we bring damage to God's name and we incur a debt that has to be paid. Failed obligations as well as actual transgressions, sins of omission, sins of commission, all add to the debt that has to be paid, lest the glory of God be skewed by us. See, if it's not paid, then we don't see what is just concerning our dealings and walking before God. Sin is described legally in the Scripture as a transgression of the law of God. That is a breaking of the moral boundaries that God has placed us in. His law is summarized that we are to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are not to worship other gods or to worship God by idols. We are to reverence His name. We are to keep His holy Sabbath. We are to honor our parents, to love and not hate, to unite with our spouse instead of breaking out in impurity, to give and not steal, to speak truth and not lies, to be thankful instead of covetous. Those are the boundaries that God has placed us in. And sin then, okay, so that's three ways of looking at sin. Sin brings guilt, which of course is very much associated with sin. Guilt is the obligation that we have to make right the wrongs that we've done. To use a very simple illustration, I'm going to follow this illustration a little bit through too. If your mom asks you to take out the garbage and you don't do it, then you're guilty for not taking out the garbage. There is an obligation upon you to do that you did not do, and until you do it, you're guilty for not doing it. But in fact, just even when you go ahead and do it, you're still guilty for not having done it in the first place when you were supposed to do it. Your guilt is actually worse than just that it's still not done. Because by not doing it in the first place, you have let down your mother who is counting on you. So there is a personal offense against her. You did not love your mom or respect her authority. You did not honor your mother. And so guilt requires that you be punished according to what you've done. You're guilty until you receive your punishment. Now, in the case of garbage, you need to take it out and you need to be punished for your disrespect to your mother. And of course, unless this has been a pattern with you, your mother will probably accept a simple apology and be done with it. But let's think about your guilt before God. And yes, even with the matter of taking out the garbage. Let's look at this. What is the guilt there? God made us in His image. That means that He made us to never disregard our mothers when they have asked us to do something. Just among the many, many things that we should never do, that's one of the things. God did not create us to live in disregard of other people at all. And while it's a very small thing compared to some of the other things that we do, and it seems small to us because we're so used to living in a world where there's transgression all over the place and there's sins constantly going on, it's just, oh, it's just a tiny little thing. But it is a huge distortion of the way that God made the world. Because He made us to love, and He intends us to have this love and regard for each other. And it ruins the world as God intended it to be for us to go around disregarding each other like that. You see? It completely ruins the world the way it's supposed to be. Most of all, it is an offense against His glory. We are His image, and we are misrepresenting Him. We're telling lies about Him by our disregard of our mother and all the other things that we've done that are much worse than that. The Son of God never disregards His Father at all. There is only one way for that to be made right. We need to be punished according to what we have done. Our punishment demonstrates how wrong it is for us to come short of God's glory. Now, do any of us really see that so clearly? Do we really see how wrong it is? Something like not taking out the garbage. They're disregarding another person. Well, we don't. We can't live that. We can't live in that constantly because we would be completely overwhelmed if we did. But you see, that's because we're so fallen. If we were not so fallen, this would be clear to us. And the judgment of God and the righteous judgment that He brings is going to demonstrate the sinfulness of sin by the extreme. It will be very extreme to us punishment that is revealed and that occurs in that day. We must be punished according to what we have done. Only then can God's glory be maintained, if you will. Our punishment demonstrates how wrong it was for us to come short of God's glory. It's very wrong for us to screw up the world that He made by our sin. So our punishment must be very great because God is very great. So our guilt is very real. And our guilt is very great. We naturally, in our fallen condition, do not think God's glory is such a big deal. But it is. And when we see Him on the day of judgment, we will see what a big deal it was. Eternal hell is the punishment we deserve for coming short of His glory. He didn't make us do that at all. That's what our guilt demands, what it justly requires to make things right in the universe. But here's a very sweet and excellent thing. Forgiveness is being released from that guilt. Forgiveness is not having our sins held against us. It's God releasing us from our sin and from the punishment that it requires. It is Him releasing us from the debt and no longer requiring us to pay it, to be punished as we deserve. The great accumulation of debt is wiped out forever. Guilt is wiped out. As Psalm 103 says, our sin is removed from us as far as the east is from the west. John is very focused then on this wonderful forgiveness in the portion of his first epistle that we read. He speaks of forgiveness in several different ways. If you look in verse 7, he refers to it as being cleansed from our sins. Referring to forgiveness as cleansing speaks of how defiling sin is, that it pollutes us. It makes us something that's obnoxious in God's sight, very, very displeasing, filthy, something that needs to be washed, you see. Cleansing often refers not only to forgiveness, but also to the transforming of our lives, the change that God gives to His people and will perfect when we go to be with Him in glory. In verse 9, actually uses the word forgiveness. The word in the original is aphiemi, which speaks of sending something away. So that's a very great picture of forgiveness. God dismisses our sins. He sends them off the record. They're taken away from us. He dismisses the charges that were against us. God says that He will forgive our iniquity and remember our sin no more. And that doesn't mean that He has amnesia, that he can't remember it anymore, but He doesn't remember it against us anymore. He remembers it as a debt that has been paid and taken care of. Okay, and then you get to chapter 2, and John speaks of forgiveness in yet another way as propitiation. The focus of propitiation is on God's anger and judicial wrath against us on account of our sin. To say that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins means that He is that which appeases God's anger against us. His judicial anger, God's judicial anger that must be appeased, is appeased by Him. This is wonderful news because there's nothing worse than to have God Almighty, the sovereign Lord of the universe, angry with you. I mean, if He's angry, nothing will go right for you. Your destiny is... It is dreadful. It's incomprehensible if He is angry with you. So John describes the forgiveness of sin in these three ways: cleansing, forgiveness, propitiation or appeased anger. But I want you to notice what his main focus is in all of that. It's fellowship, isn't it? Communion. In the introduction, we saw that John is writing in order that we may have fellowship with God. What does sin do? It breaks fellowship. By defiling us, it makes us unfit for communion with God. We're displeasing and obnoxious to Him and before His pure and holy eyes. By making us guilty, it makes us fit only for punishment. If we come into His presence, it will not be for fellowship, but it will be for judgment. And by making us the object of His anger, similarly, sin makes fellowship with Him impossible for us because He's angry with us. But forgiveness of sin is the thing that restores our fellowship with God. As it is cleansing, we're no longer defiled and obnoxious to Him. As it is forgiveness, we're no longer subject to His judgment. As it involves propitiation, we're no longer under His wrath. The marvelous outcome is that we are restored to Him, that fellowship is restored. As we saw last week, the church is made up of those who are reconciled with God. That means they have fellowship restored. They were enemies, and now they are with God. It was sin that broke the relationship, and it is forgiveness that restores the relationship. When forgiveness occurs, restoration occurs. So now, having seen what forgiveness is, we're ready to move on to the next question. How does this forgiveness come about? Okay, what is the mechanism? How does it happen? We're going to look at this question from several angles. First, it is clear that we receive forgiveness on our part by faith. By believing. Faith is believing the testimony that God has given through the apostles. It is believing the word of truth that is preached in the church when the scriptures are given their proper place in the church, when the word of the apostles is actually preached. We already saw that in the introduction, that John says that he and the other apostles declare what they have seen and heard concerning Christ so that we might have fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. What does John call it when we receive this truth about Jesus that is declared by him and the other apostles? Can you answer that question by looking at our text? What does John call when we receive this truth about Jesus that is declared by him and the apostles? Okay, I mentioned it in the introduction. He calls it walking in the light here. As I mentioned in the introduction, that does not mean that you live without sin, but it means you live with reference to the truth. John goes on to explain that one of the things that you accept as true when you are walking in the light is that you're a sinner that needs to be saved. In verse 8, he says plainly that if you say you have not sinned, then you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. You're not walking in the light, you're walking in the darkness if you say you haven't sinned. Sadly, there are a lot of people that say that they have not sinned, or not really, not the way God says. They deny that Jesus came to save sinners because they deny that they are sinners who need to be saved. Not that much needing to be saved. I mean, not something I can kind of patch up and take care of is the way they look at it. John is very clear about this in verse 10 as well. He says that if you say that you have not sinned, when God says you have, you make God a liar and the truth is not in you. You're walking in the darkness when you say that you've not sinned. You're not walking in the light. But when you do walk in the light, admitting the truth of being a sinner and accepting the truth about Jesus coming for that reason to save us, then and only then do you have fellowship with God. Then and only then do you have forgiveness of sin. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says that when you walk in the light as He is in the light, what happens? If you're living that truth, you're acknowledging what God says about you, what He says about Jesus, then the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin. That's forgiveness. That's why I say walking in the light is not walking without sin, because when you're walking in the light, you're cleansed from your sin. If you had no sin, you wouldn't need to be cleansed from it. So you see, it's clear that walking in the light is walking in the truth about that you are a sinner, admitting that and looking to Jesus. Forgiveness comes when you believe the truth, walking in the light. And verse 9 is also clear that it's when you confess your sin that you're forgiven. Confess literally means to say the same thing. Okay, so you say the same thing that God says about your sin, then you're walking in the light. If you say something different than God says about your sin, you're walking in the darkness. And 1 John 1:9 says that if you do that, if you say the same thing about your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, there's an interesting contrast that you don't want to miss between verse 7 and verse 9. Verse 7 speaks of a general forgiveness. As you're just walking along, you know, walking in the light, going along, serving God, believing His truth, then He's constantly cleansing you from all the sin. Because, I mean, if we're talking about, you know, again, if we're talking about who God is, there's tons of sin all the time that's all around our lives, and we don't even notice a lot of it. But there's a general ongoing forgiveness that occurs. But then verse 9 speaks of more particular sins that we commit, the ones that we know about. When you know you shouldn't do something, and you go ahead and you do it anyway. Okay, that's the rebellion that occurs. These are the sins that we commit after we are converted that break our fellowship temporarily with our Heavenly Father. He's still our Father, but He moves into chastening mode. Okay, when we've rebelled and we're holding something off on Him, we know we need to repent and we don't, then He begins to chasten us, to restore us. And so the fellowship is broken in that way. And when we confess our sin, it says, when we own up to it, then what? He forgives us our sin and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So you see both of these ways of forgiveness. In both of them, you see how God's forgiveness comes to those who believe, who are in the light. You believe that you have sinned as God says you have. You believe that your sin is wretched and cannot be covered. And you believe that Jesus is God's provision for the forgiveness of sin, and then you're cleansed. So that's what it is you must do to obtain forgiveness on your part. But now let's look at how it comes, how forgiveness comes to us. That's what we're looking at. We have to believe. We just saw how does it come to us in other ways. Let's see how it comes to us through Christ. Well, forgiveness comes by Christ's blood and advocacy, John tells us here. You see in verse 7 that it says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. By speaking of His blood, it refers to the blood that was shed on the cross. It speaks of His sacrificial death to atone for our sin, that His lifeblood was poured out. All through the Old Testament, remission of sins was represented by the shedding of blood. That was how forgiveness occurred. We read that in Leviticus, didn't we? Or Numbers. The debt of sin was shown to be paid by a substitute who died in the place of the trusting worshiper. But of course, the animals that were sacrificed could not really take away sin. It just symbolized the substitutionary death that was required. I bring an animal, it is sacrificed in my place because of my sin. That's what we read in Numbers. And then Jesus, the Son of God, you see, comes along and He tells us that He came to give His life a ransom for many. For what? For the forgiveness of sin. John the Baptist presents Him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the sacrifice. And then when Jesus inaugurates the new covenant that replaces the old animal sacrifices, what does He say? He says, this is the cup of the new covenant of my blood shed for the remission of the sins of many. And we are told repeatedly throughout the New Testament that He died for our sins. Why? For forgiveness of our sins. Right here in 1 John 1:7, we're told His blood cleanses us from all sin. And coupled with this wonderful sacrifice, John tells us a second thing about Jesus and what He has done for forgiveness. John tells us that Jesus is our advocate with the Father. Now that's down in 1 John 2, chapter 2, verse 1, where John says that though He writes to us that we may not sin, so the intention of His writing is that we don't sin, but He knows we're going to sin. He says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And I think here He's talking not about the everyday sins that I was talking about before that we're continually cleansed from as we walk in the light, but those fellowship-breaking sins that we know we've done wrong, we've broken our fellowship, we have to come and confess our sins. But what do we do if we sin in that way? He says we have an advocate with the Father. An advocate is someone that has the legal authority to step forward with something that will defend us when we're charged with sin. Okay, he has something that officially settles the matter with the court so that we're no longer guilty before the court. And of course, before God the Father, the judge. And in the case of Jesus, it is that He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, as verse 2 says. Every time we sin, Jesus steps forward as our advocate and presents the fact that He has already been punished for our sins, that He has paid the penalty of our sin, and this settles the matter. Our advocate acts for us. He has paid the debt, and God will not require us to pay it again because it's already been paid. God won't extract a debt twice like that. God's glory is upheld. The wrong of our wrong is clearly seen because Christ was punished for that sin, the propitiation for our sin. And then He comes as our advocate and says, hey, this is taken care of. This has been paid. So now there's no need for my servant here to suffer. God's honor is upheld, and at the same time, God's mercy is magnified. And this brings us to the third angle from which I want to show you this, third perspective of how forgiveness comes to us. Remember, we saw first on our part, it comes when we walk in the light and confess our sin, for we believe. And then we saw that it comes by the shedding of Christ's blood just now and His advocacy as He steps forward to defend us. Well, now, thirdly, I want you to see how forgiveness comes to us from the Father. The Father is ultimately the one who pardons us on the basis of what Jesus did, what we have just seen, the shedding of His blood and the receiving this by faith. The Father is the one who declares that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. He declared that already when Jesus rose. The Father is the one to whom Christ brings us when He has reconciled us. He presents us to the Father as those that He has reconciled. But you must never think of the Father as somehow reluctant and of the Son as being the one who twists the Father's arm in order to forgive us. Now remember that the Father is the one who sent the Son to die for us. It was His plan. It is His plan to save us in this way. He is the one who gave us to the Son to be saved by Him from before the foundation of the world. He appointed it. He is the one who accepts Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. Jesus tells us that it is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom, which involves forgiving us. So look at how John speaks of the Father in verse 9. This is very encouraging. He says that when we confess our sins, He, the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Father is faithful and just to do that. Isn't that interesting language? It's something that we might say, well, He's merciful to do that. Of course, He is. But it's something you see that He has obligated Himself to do by covenant. He swore to us. God Almighty swore that He would forgive us our sins and He won't go back on His word. He is faithful to forgive us because He said He would forgive us, and it would be unjust for Him to not do it. Remember what we saw a moment ago with Christ's advocacy? It would be unjust for the Father to punish us for the sins that Christ has already been punished for. So our forgiveness is based on the Father's faithfulness and the Father's justice, all which have come to us through the Father's mercy. He has arranged things in this way in His mercy so that He would now be unfaithful and unjust if He did not forgive us when we come trusting in Jesus, confessing our sins. This is all very good news. There is forgiveness with God. And now we come to our third question. How should you respond to God's forgiveness of sins? Well, first of all, you ought to respond with absolute assurance that your sins really are forgiven if you're trusting Jesus. Sometimes it's hard for us to believe that we really are forgiven. I've had to help my children with that before, feeling like they're still guilty. And when we sin, we know, of course, that we're guilty. And really, the closer that we are with God and to His truth, the more we understand how obnoxious our sin is in the first place. When people are far away from God, they don't think their sin is obnoxious to God. But when we walk closer and closer with God, we understand more and more how obnoxious it really is, and that we really do deserve to go to hell, even for carelessly forgetting to take out the garbage. God did not make the world to be a place where sons disregard their mothers. And when we see how serious sin is, it can make it hard for us to believe that God would forgive us. Some of the things that we've done, they're far more serious than that. And how could he ever forgive me? But it shouldn't be hard to believe that we are forgiven, not when we see what Jesus did. He is the spotless Son of God in fellowship with the Father from all eternity, and he came and he died on the cross as a substitute in our place. Could it be possible that such measures are inadequate to secure our forgiveness? Could it ever be that the Father would reject the provision that he himself appointed of his own Son? Of course not. As we have seen, it is the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, that cleanses us from our sin. It's not that God says, oh, it's all right. Oh, that's okay. It doesn't matter. No, it is the blood of Jesus, his Son, that cleanses us. The Father is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's very irrational, then, not to doubt that God has forgiven you if you have come to Jesus. How can you doubt that? See, so don't carry guilt around with you if you're trusting in the Savior. Because it's taken care of. The sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. It's not going to be brought up to you again. And now, in moving on to look at more of our response to God's forgiveness, these are not so much how you ought to respond, but how you will respond. If you know what I was just saying, if you have assurance of the forgiveness of sin, if you believe that God forgives sins and that he forgives your sins, that you're forgiven by God, if you know that you are forgiven, you will be full of love and thanksgiving to God. Jesus taught that the one who has been forgiven much is the one who loves much. Now, if you think you're pretty good, as people do when they're still walking in the darkness, then you'll often complain, you know, about how God's treating you in the world. And you'll say that he's not fair. God's not doing right by me. He's not doing right to me. And, you know, all that kind of stuff. But if you see how great your sin is against a glorious God, and if you see that it's been forgiven, then your love is going to skyrocket for God. I mean, you'll be overwhelmed that he would forgive you. You'll lay down your life for him. He is being forgiven much, loves much. See, that's what Jesus says. Jesus says that if you don't love, then it indicates that you don't really know his salvation. If you don't give your life to him, you don't really know his salvation. You've not yet experienced his forgiveness. You're not really his disciple if you don't follow him and lay down your life for him. He says, anyone who comes after me is to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So if that's not happening, you don't know the forgiveness of God yet. You still need to be forgiven, and then you'll love him. Then you'll serve him. And this love for him will fill your lips with praise and admiration to God and your life with service to him. You'll thank him for the least of his mercy because you're overwhelmed with the great mercy of forgiveness. What a great and loving God he is. What a holy God. And yet he forgives. You will give your life for him as a debtor to mercy. But that's not all. When you believe that you truly are forgiven, it will affect the way you act when you do sin against God. Because you will sin, like John says, that, you know, he writes that we might not sin, but we're gonna do it. You'll be very quick to confess your sins. The person who won't confess his sin is the one who's trying to hold on to the delusion that he's all right with God. Right? There are millions of people like that in the church today. In Romans 10, 2 through 4, Paul describes the Jews as being like that. He says they're zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. This is Romans 10, 2 through 4, where it talks about this. They were ignorant of God's righteousness and were seeking to establish their own righteousness. See, they were trying to prop up themselves. You know, instead of just admitting that they were sinners, they tried to pretend that they were not. They didn't need what God had provided. A lot of people today try to rationalize their sin on the basis of the wrongs that were done to them. You know, that, well, you'd behave like I am too if all the things that have been done to me have been done to you. Or if you're in my shoes, if you're in my circumstances, da, 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 they rationalize it. Or on the basis of sickness, try to say that their sin is a result of chemical imbalances or some other kind of sickness. And some of them will even say that God would never require so much as God actually requires. As if it's wrong for God to require things of us. And so then they begin to blame God and rationalize away that what they have done. But it's so much better. You just put all that stuff aside and just recognize that there's forgiveness with God. I mean, to just go on and admit it, that it's sin, and just deal with it. Stop trying to rationalize. Stop trying to prop up this old corpse of sin that, you know, dead in trespasses and sins. You're getting that old corpse and setting it up and saying, I'm good, I'm good. And you're trying to stand it up against in the corner next to the wall or something. It just doesn't work. You can't justify, you can't be justified that way by rationalizing why you're sinning and things like that. Stop fighting and go ahead and admit it and bathe yourself in the warm, sweet bath of forgiveness and cleansing through Jesus Christ. You will be so much better off if you do that. Don't carry your sins around. Confess them, forsake them, and then you will find the mercy of God. People go to so much effort trying to rationalize, and it's just ridiculous. Don't do that. There's forgiveness with God. That's what you need to know. Come to Him. And now let's move on to the next response that you will have when you know that you have been forgiven by God. When you're sure that God has forgiven you of your sins, you will forgive other people of their sins. Jesus tells us that. You know, when you realize that God is not holding what you've done against Him against you, it will make it very difficult for you to hold what others have done to you against them. Right? Instead of making a big deal about wrongs that have been done to you, you'll count them a very little thing, no matter what it is. Now, I'd better say something here. Parents, don't misapply this with your children. Counting a little thing does not mean that you should not discipline your children. But it means that you should never be embittered against your children because of what they did to you. Their sin against you is big because it's against God. That's what makes it big. But you should not think that it's big because you are so important. It's because God is so important. And that's the way you should be about all sin committed against you. It's very great as that it is always against God. Anytime someone sins against you or anybody else, it's against God. But it's very little in as much as it is against you, because you have sinned against God too. And that's the big thing. And then there's this little tiny thing in comparison that somebody's done to you. It's big against God, but it's little with reference to you, because you're just another sinner. It should be very easy for you to forgive anyone when they repent and to not hold it against them anymore. And, you know, even if they don't repent, then, you know, what they have done should not make you bitter against them, because it's a little thing as against you. Now, you want to keep on coming to them and trying to get them to repent because you want them to be reconciled with God. And it's a big deal before God. They need to deal with it. But not that you're all bitter and, oh, you know, I can't stand this. They did this to me. And carrying and harboring that bitterness and that resentment. Some people live their whole life as a response to what other people have done to them and how bitter they are. And they've never dealt with it. But you see, it's the big deal is that it's against God, and you've sinned against God too. You've done much worse, relatively speaking. So let me say that if you're bitter toward others or unwilling to forgive them when they repent, then you need to stop and consider how much God has forgiven you. I'll make all the difference. Remember the parable that Jesus tells with the big debt and the little debt? That's the whole point of that parable in Matthew 18. Somehow I lost my thought there. Okay, anyway, it's once you come into the light about forgiveness, then you know, you'll feel like that when you're walking in the light, you'll feel like everybody is treating you way better than you deserve and that they always have. When you're walking in the light. Okay, now one more response related to the one that we just saw. When you know that God has forgiven you, it will make you want others to experience forgiveness with God. Now, of course, if you know what it is to have God's mercy and the forgiveness of sins, you'll want other people that you know to experience that as well. It'll make you a zealous evangelist. When they have done wrong to you, you will not be so concerned about you but about them, wanting them to know God's forgiveness. You want to live as a good example to reach out to your neighbors. You want them to meet Jesus as Savior, and you will do what you can to introduce them to Jesus. You know, not in a way where you're just kind of acting out of guilt that you should be evangelizing, but where you want people to know forgiveness. You want them to know your Savior and what He's done. You will tell them what great things He's done for you. And of course, you will want your children to know forgiveness too. Instead of coming to them in a harsh way, you'll appeal to them with how wonderful it is to walk in the light and to repent of our sins and to know the forgiveness of God. From the time that they are babies, you'll be leading them to the throne of grace when they sin to pray and find God's mercy in Christ there. Every time they sin, you know, you want to take them to Jesus. And before they are able to speak, you'll pray for their forgiveness. And as soon as they can mutter a few words, you'll lead them in prayers for forgiveness and rejoicing in the forgiveness of God's faithfulness. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins. And you will talk about how good it is to walk in fellowship with God and how good it is to maintain that fellowship by confessing our sins and by walking in the light. You'll appeal to them. You'll say, man, this is attractive. This is what we do. You really want to live outside of fellowship with God and walk in the darkness? Or do you want to live in the light where there's cleansing and freedom? So you see the five responses that believing in forgiveness of sin ought to have, will have in your life when you believe in the forgiveness of sin. What a wonderful thing it is to be forgiven by God Almighty. So my brothers and sisters, I ask you, do you believe in the forgiveness of sin as you say that you do in the Apostles' Creed? Please stand and let's call on the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, the forgiveness of sins is a very marvelous thing. It is the thing that brings us into fellowship with You when we were completely the opposite of in fellowship with You, when we were totally out of fellowship, when we were condemned and when Your anger was upon us and when we were defiled and polluted and unclean in Your sight. And we thank You, Lord, that by forgiveness that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ and through Your faithfulness to remember Your covenant, that we are set free from all of that sin and all of that guilt, and we're able to come before You, welcomed into Your presence, living joyfully in fellowship with You. And I pray, Lord, that we would exhibit the marks of those who are forgiven and who are rejoicing in our forgiveness. Father, that we would have the assurance of forgiveness because it is so well grounded in Christ and His blood and Your promises. And that we would love You, Lord, and praise You and be filled with gratitude and live our lives for You because You have forgiven us. And Father, that we would be very, very ready and quick to forgive other people and not to be bitter against them when they have wronged us. And Father, that You would help us to desire greatly that others would know and experience Your forgiveness. Father, change our hearts by changing the way that we see our relationship with You and understanding the forgiveness that we have. We don't want to mechanically go through life trying not to be bitter and all of these kind of things, but we want to live in such a relationship with You that we just are not bitter because it has no place, because we're so overwhelmed with Your mercy to us. Father, You can affect that. You can change us. We know that we're not where we should be. But Father, we thank You that You're bringing us from where we are to where we should be, and that Your work won't fail. We praise You for this, for the forgiveness of sins and all the blessing that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.